Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to read it. You can follow along if you like. Otherwise, just listen to the story. Imagine yourself in it. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "Well, in Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When I first saw them, I didn't know what to make of them. They stood out dramatically from the rest of the class. To say that they looked different would be a bit of an understatement, and frankly, I was a little bit intimidated. I'm not talking about the Headleys. Let me back up. I was a newly minted PhD teaching my first class, a course in the history of Christianity, at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto. I was already a bit nervous, and while I had an idea of what to expect, the appearance of these two students really kind of threw me for a loop. With their long black robes, long black beards, wearing ornate crosses made of tooled leather, they didn't look like anybody else in my class. I wasn't exactly sure why they were there, I kind of wondered if they were even in the right place, or if I was. Quiet and humble, and that is those two guys too, they didn't speak up a lot, but what they did say was thoughtful and substantive. I learned that they were Egyptian, Coptic Orthodox priests, to be specific. And it gets better. You see, I was teaching on the history of the patristic church. That's the part from just after the time, death of the apostles, through about the first 5 centuries of the Christian tradition. You know, the exciting part. And I was eager to tell everybody in my class about the Roman Emperor Constantine. Because as an Anabaptist theologian, I was almost salivating to have the opportunity to wax eloquent about the pitfalls of combining Christian theological authority with Roman imperial authority. I wanted to show from history how damaging it was, and still is, for Christian truth to be enforced using violent secular means like arrest, imprisonment, beatings, and even death. In our church tradition, we talk about how Constantine made Christianity legal and opened the door to making Christian religion the official and compulsory religion, initiating a new era in the evolution of religious violence. We call it the Constantinian fall of the church. Doesn't that sound good? And we tar Constantine with a pretty broad brush, blaming him for much of the injustice that has been perpetrated in the name of Christ. I was really feeling my oats, just getting into talking about this, when one of my Coptic friends raised his hand and meekly pointed out that in his tradition, Emperor Constantine was known as Constantine the Righteous. Ooh. I was gobsmacked. All the wind went out of my sails. And I wasn't sure how to respond. Not only was I not prepared for the presence of these two students, Father Pichoy and Father Botrus, in case you were wondering, in my class, I was even less prepared for the news that they brought me. News that didn't fit into the paradigm that I was trying to teach. They were totally stealing my mojo. It forced me to stop and rethink the comfortable little narrative upon which I was relying to make sense of the Christian story. And they showed me that there was more to the Christian tradition than I had accounted for. As I think about it, it occurs to me that there are significant parallels between the arrival of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and the story I just told you about my experience as a professor. It's also not lost on me that that makes me like Herod, which perhaps doesn't paint me in the best light, but perhaps you can learn from my mistake. See, Herod was not a good man. He was a bad man. A very bad man, and a bad king. What's worse is he was a bad king who was also suspicious, treacherous, and ruthless enough that he was willing to execute his children and even his wife. Did I mention that he was a bad man? Okay. He owed his title and position to Roman imperial power. As an Edomite who was called King of the Jews, he was viewed by the Jews as a usurper, despite the fact that he did things to try to endear himself to the Jewish nation. For example, building up the temple known as Herod's Temple. But he never had a good relationship with his subjects. Imagine, if you will, what Herod would have thought when some astrologers came to him asking where to find the one who had been born King of the Jews. Contrary to what most of us assume based on nativity scenes and Christmas carols, by the way, we don't know where the Magi, how many Magi there were, rather, even though we often talk about there being three. We don't know if they were kings themselves. None of the gospel writers tell us that. We're not actually sure where they came from. Could have been Babylonia, Persia, or Arabia. We're not sure. They probably didn't arrive in time to see the baby Jesus in the manger either, contrary to what we see in the nativity scenes. Sorry to be bursting bubbles here this morning. These parts are actually incidental to the real significance of the Magi. Here is what we do know that is significant for this morning. They came from a significant distance, way farther than Maple Ridge. They were foreigners. They likely knew little about Jewish religion, probably very little about Jewish politics. If they had been aware, they might have realized how indelicate it was to ask a paranoid king of the Jews about the birth of a new king of the Jews. They came to celebrate the birth of this king based on their observation of a celestial occurrence. As a result, they came bearing gifts befitting a royal. More on that later. They were magi among the learned and scholarly of their time. Magi is related to our contemporary word magic. These individuals were practitioners of the Eastern form of magic, a kind of magic, that they thought governed the world. They were equal part philosopher and ancient magician. Of course, they were clearly Gentiles. They used the term King of the Jews, which was a Gentile term. Even more, they were fairly well classed as pagans. They were very far from home, and they were kind of out of place coming to see Herod. As astrologer astronomers, they observed things like comets and supernova and planets in the night sky because they thought such things portended important events like the birth of a new king. But it was not necessarily true that they expected an event very different from any others they might have anticipated. It does seem a bit dull for them to blunder into the home of a sitting king, asking the question that they did. Of course, this is that one clue that they weren't very politically astute. Imagine traveling to the home of a dictator asking about the whereabouts of his political rival. And it's evident that Herod was not excited about the implications of this inquiry. Matthew 2, verse 3 reports that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. No kidding. Herod, who constantly battled accusations that he was not a legitimate king, learned that visitors from afar were looking for a new one. Verse 3 is a great example of one of those classic understatements in Scripture. If Herod, the king, wasn't happy, nobody was going to be happy. Herod was also keenly aware that there were Jews who were looking for the coming of a promised Messiah, a deliverer who would not only lead his people, he would overthrow the occupying Romans, which would also mean the end for Herod, king of the Jews. It should not come as a surprise that Herod responded to the Magi as he did. With characteristic treachery, he feigned interest in their search and asked them to update him so that he could worship the child. It would seem that the only reason he didn't send troops with the Magi to find the child for himself was that he didn't want to inflame the situation with a heavy-handed response. But we read in Matthew 2:16 later on that soon after this, he issued a decree that all children, male children specifically, under the age of 2, be executed. It seems that he knew what the birth of this child meant, especially for him. Now, the Magi were not the only people, the Magi were really not the people one might expect to come and herald the birth of a child born king of the Jews. As I said, they are Gentiles. They were pagans. What did they know about the Messiah? What did they know about the God of the covenant at all? They were navigating by observing the position of a celestial body, which is not really a very reliable form of GPS. They probably could be forgiven for traveling to Jerusalem rather than Bethlehem based on the mistaken assumption that the guy in charge, the guy who presumably knew things, lived in Jerusalem and could be trusted with the sort of news that they brought. But what I find equally fascinating and tragic is what we read next. Herod calls the Jewish leaders and asks them to weigh in. Matthew writes this in verse 4. When Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born, because he was worried. No doubt, Herod wanted the best available intel on this possible political challenger, so he asked the ones who should know best about such matters. And it's not that they had no idea. Rather, they gave a prompt and clear response. Oh yeah, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet's written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The Jewish leaders knew exactly where to look for the birth of the promised Messiah, the one that they were eagerly anticipating. They had read all the prophecies, they knew all the scriptures, and now they had evidence that he had indeed been born. Kind of begs the question, if they knew so much about what was destined by God to happen, why didn't they tell Herod about the birth of the Messiah? Why didn't they go greet him themselves? How is it that they missed this? I think there are a couple of things that we can see. The first is that they had made their religious practices too much about themselves and not enough about God. Isaiah, the prophet, contains a number of passages that we read and see as pointing to the coming Messiah. A number of them are known as the suffering servant songs. For example, we read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We read these verses and we see Jesus. But what did the Jewish leaders see? They saw themselves. The Jewish reading of passages like this is that the suffering servant is the Jewish nation, not Jesus. And the coming of the Messiah would bring deliverance to the Jews, God's chosen people. In the first century, that meant that the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come overthrow Rome and restore their national sovereignty. In their reading of passages, they weren't looking for the Messiah. They were looking for someone who would give them what they wanted. For that reason, they rejected the true Messiah and continue to look for the Messiah even today. The Magi, on the other hand, were spiritually minded people. Not spiritually minded in the way that you and I would resonate with, probably, or maybe not even recognize, but they were spiritually minded nonetheless. We can see it in the fact that they traveled to worship the baby born king, and in the fact that they were responsive enough to a warning dream that they returned home by a different route to escape Herod's clutches. It's not clear how aware they were of the implications of Jesus' kingship, but it is clear that they came to pay their respects to him as a king. Here again, tradition has shaped the way we understand the gifts they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, as symbolic of wealth, divinity, and suffering befitting who Jesus, the Messiah, was and would become. The reality at the time was perhaps not so prophetic, to be honest. Myrrh, in particular, was not reserved only for burials. It's mentioned, for example, in Psalm 45, verse 8, as a fragrance fit for a king. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings makes you glad. It's a celebratory aroma, actually. The gifts the Magi brought were expensive gifts, fit for a king. Gold has always been valuable, so it doesn't need a lot of explanation. But frankincense and myrrh are not common commodities anymore. I think I left mine at home. So they probably need a little bit of deciphering. Both frankincense and myrrh are aromatic resins that come from tree sap. Doesn't sound so romantic. The trees that produced them would have been in East Africa or Arabia. The Magi would have likely brought them from the latter place, the Arabian Peninsula. The trip from the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula, east is this way, to Jerusalem is a walking trip of a little over 3,000 kilometers. Bit of a trek. I don't feel so bad about driving to Winnipeg for Christmas anymore. It's funny, when you look at it on a map, it doesn't seem that far. But it's a long way. And there would have been a lot of tolls and tributes and taxes to pay along the way as they went through little local municipalities and the like. Funny thing, frankincense and myrrh would not have been expensive to harvest from the trees, but they were very expensive by the time they got to Jesus, and bringing them would have entailed significant effort. It's because of this that they were precious gifts. Bringing them to Jesus was a serious act of devotion. The Magi brought the best gifts that they could. So you might be thinking, so what? So what, seminary boy? Why are you telling me this? Why are you giving me this lesson in ancient Near Eastern politics and popular religion and cosmetics? Well, these items are not the focal point for our time this morning. Instead, I want to send you off with 62 application points. But in the interest of time, I'll give you 5. Number one is this. The news of the Messiah extends further than we might think. Just as I learned in my class at Tyndale, and just as Herod learned, to his chagrin, the good news of the Messiah has gone out to people far and wide and in ways that I never would have imagined. The Magi saw a star and they followed it. Then God spoke to them in a dream. You know, did you know that these days there are Muslim people who are having dreams that are leading them to faith in Christ? I have a friend named Sean who is a missionary pastor in Toronto. Yes, Toronto is a strange place far away. Who has experience with Muslim people he had never met previously who approached him because they saw Jesus in a dream and came to Sean to learn more because they knew he was a Christian. It's easy to assume that the commission we have to bring the good news of Jesus means that everything depends on us. Guess what? It doesn't. I don't mean that our mandate to be witnesses to the good news is less important. It is important. Rather, I mean that God is bigger than we know and at work in ways that we can scarcely imagine. Let that sink in and also shape your attitude. Number two, those who respond to the good news are more diverse than we might assume. My experience teaching at Tyndale taught me that there were faithful Christ followers who were not only different from me, they were more different than I imagined Christ followers could be. But as I got to know them, I discovered that in their context, the practice of their discipleship made sense. There were important things that I could and did learn from them. I only hope that they gained as much from their interaction as I did. Sharing the good news of Jesus with my neighbors does not mean that I'm trying to make them like me. It means that I desire to have them come to look like Jesus. And that may mean in important ways that I don't. That's a humbling insight for me, but I think it's a necessary one. Number three, those who are familiar to us are not necessarily more faithful than those who are not. They may not, in fact, be faithful at all. I grew up in church. So if you know me, you probably know that. And I pretty much literally grew up in church. One time I fell asleep on the pew on an evening service and woke up and everybody was gone and I was still there. And at the time I wondered if the rapture was real. I know what church people look like. I know what they like. I know what I look for when I look at church people. I know the language church people use and the things that church people do. Now let me be clear, the things that we do are not bad things, I'm not saying that. The language that we use is not bad, it helps us work more effectively by providing common vocabulary so we don't have to explain everything all the time or have weird surprises in church. But here's the thing, sometimes we focus on our words and our customs so much that they cease to be about God and become more about us. Sometimes what is familiar, even comfortable, for us, becomes something that can exclude others rather than welcome them. The gifts of the Magi remind us to be on the lookout for people who do not fit into our usual categories, because God is at work among them as well. And the gifts of the Magi remind us that what we prefer to give and do as disciples is not necessarily what God requires. Sometimes faithfulness requires that we set aside what is familiar and embrace what is unfamiliar, even uncomfortable. Number four, as the prayer team starts to make their way to the front, and if you want to talk about some of these things with the prayer team, please do. They love to pray with you. Number four, the implications of the arrival of the Messiah go deeper than we imagine. The images of the beautiful baby Jesus in the manger may blind us to the reality that the birth of Jesus is a world-changing moment. Nothing can ever be the same after this. And there is no area of my life that can remain untouched by the reality that God in Christ has become a human like me. God has changed history forever and has reconciled everything to himself in Christ. Christ is Lord of absolutely everything. Not just the parts I am happy to cede to his control. The Magi traveled 3,000 kilometers on foot just to visit Jesus at his birth. Christians around the world are paying a high price to be disciples because they understand what lordship means. Do you? And number five, the gifts we offer the Messiah in worship are the best we have, period. God wants your best. It's not new. Your first fruits. I'm not sure if you realize it, but you have first fruits. You all do. We all do. I do. I don't know what yours are, but I know you have them. The question is this: are you willing to present them to Jesus, your King? If a group of pagans could see this clearly, how much more should we?